I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 22. For using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 882. We're going to be looking at two passages today, both of them dealing with our friend Peter. Thankfully, they also deal with our friend Jesus. Jesus is your friend, isn't he? I pray that you know him in that way. Our passage today will show us how important it is and the difference that it makes to have a relationship with Jesus where he is our friend, our sustainer, the one who restores us, the one who strengthens us. Again, remember, it's Holy Thursday. It's the night before Jesus will go to the cross to pay the penalty that your sins and my sins deserve. It's now just maybe an hour or two before Judas is going to betray him with a kiss, and Jesus will be arrested. Really, just a handful of hours before Jesus will go to the cross to give his life in exchange for ours, to accomplish that work of redemption that the Father had given him to do. Our passages today, our first one will be Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. And then the second passage that we look at will be verses 54 through 62. Now, to help set our context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read some of these verses in between verse 14 and 31. As always, I want to encourage you, please keep your Bibles open throughout our time together. Let's turn our attention again to the reading of God's holy, living, and inerrant word. First, in verse 14. When the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, this is the night of the Last Supper, the night that begins what we now come to know as the Lord's Supper. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And he tells them that his time for suffering has come. I tell you, I will not eat this meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then Luke says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is a God who gives to us his body, gives to us his blood for our salvation. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Verse 23, and they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this? Who was it among them who could possibly betray the Lord Jesus like he had said would just happen? Then verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now let's look at verse 31. And then he comes to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times that you know me. And then let's go down now to verse 54. This is the occasion of those denials of Peter. Then they seized him, meaning Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about another hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's word for you today. The grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Pray with me. And Lord Jesus, cause us to endure. Because if you were to remove your preserving hand from us, we would not endure. And we would fall away. Lord, in this chapter, we see two fall away. We see Judas fall away one way, fatally. We see Peter here also fade away. Is there any hope for Peter? This one who at times exercised such great faith, but then at other times would wilt before a servant girl. Is there any hope for Peter? Is there any hope for us? Show us the answer to that question through your word. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do right now is to encourage you with the words of Romans 8. These words that I know are so dear to so many of you. Really, they should be precious to every follower of Jesus Christ, because this is that one hope that I was just asking about. This is the Christian's great and only hope, that the Lord would sustain us, that the Lord would enable us to endure. Romans 8, 26 through 39. The Apostle Paul writing, saying, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We need help because of our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those whom God loves, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I shared those words yesterday at Barry's funeral, and they're just as appropriate, just as necessary for us today as we consider these passages. The Lord keeps us. The Lord preserves us. The Lord preserves his own in spite of themselves, in spite of ourselves. The first thing I want us to recognize today is for us to recognize our folly. To recognize our folly and our adversary and Christ's foreknowledge. First, let's consider Peter's folly. That starts actually with all of the disciples. Christ tells them that the time has come for him to suffer on multiple occasions. We've talked about this these last weeks. On multiple occasions throughout the Gospel of Luke, Christ explains to his disciple that he is going to suffer, that he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. There he will suffer, and there he will be killed. But also, thanks be to God, he will be raised again on the third day. Christ has told his disciples over and over again that when he suffers, he will suffer to the point of death. Christ has just communicated in the verses that I read that his time of suffering, his demise has come, and that his earthly ministry, the end of that is at hand, and that his suffering, his end is actually going to come at the hands of one of the 12. One of these whom he spent 3 hours pouring into their lives. Loving them, shepherding them as only he was able to, like they had never experienced previously in their life. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me and cause my downfall. For a moment, all the disciples have the proper response. They have an appropriate response to hearing such things. They're all just mortified at hearing Christ's word. And verse 23 tells us they all began to question one another over which one of them it could be who would do this thing. Matthew and Mark record each one of the disciples asking Jesus, is it I? Might I be the one who betrays you? For a brief moment, they all rightly understood that any one of them had the ability to fail Jesus and to even betray him. They at least have that response for a while. But it's not too long after that that their folly kicks in. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. How ignorant. How very ignorant of them. It just shows our self-centeredness and how clueless we can be and how hard-hearted our hearts can be and how greatly we can miss the most important things. Jesus has just told them he's going to suffer. He's told them before that suffering will end in his death. It's going to happen because of one of them. And now they start having a conversation about which of them not would do this awful thing, but which of them would be the last because they're the greatest. Which of them has the strongest faith? Which of them is the greatest disciple? And let me ask you this. Knowing Peter like we do, how likely do we think it might be that Peter was simply a silent observer while the others were talking about who was the greatest? Not Peter the Rock, don't you know? Now, we don't know here. Luke doesn't tell us Peter's role at this point in time. But, you know, last week I suggested that it may have been at this very moment when the disciples are talking about who among them is the greatest. I speculated that it wouldn't surprise me if it was at that very time that Jesus got up from the table, walked over to the wash basin, removed his outer garments, grabbed that wash basin, and then came to the disciples as they're seated around the table. And in that very moment, while they're arguing over who's the greatest, I suspect that was when Jesus started to wash them. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us that. But notice how in the passage that we had today in verse 31, Jesus stops at Peter. He stops at Peter. Do you remember Peter's response in John 13 when Jesus comes to wash his feet? Do you remember that? Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet." But you remember how Christ responded. He responded communicating, "Peter, you just don't understand. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Truer words were never spoken. "Peter, you don't understand." Christ says very much that same thing to Peter in verses 31 and 34. We continue to see Peter's folly. Peter doesn't understand. He doesn't have a right assessment of oh so many things. Peter doesn't have a right assessment of his own weakness. He doesn't understand his overestimation of his faith, of his strength, of his ability to stand in the face of trials. In other words, Peter's a lot like us because we too often fail to understand our weakness. But Peter doesn't just have a wrong understanding or an overestimation of his own strength and faith, but he also has an underestimation of his adversary. And here Christ speaks of Peter's adversary and our adversary in verse 31 when Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan wants to destroy Peter. He wants to devour him because that's who Satan is. Satan is the great destroyer. Now, you know, later in life, after Peter comes to a better understanding, Peter himself will actually say of Satan, tells Christ's followers, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In John 10, Jesus says that he is a thief who seeks to attack and scatter the sheep, coming only to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what Satan wants to do to Peter. But not just Peter. We can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, you can. Look at verse 31. In the Greek, verse 31 reads, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. In that sentence, the you is plural. It's referring to all of the disciples. Satan wants to sift all of the disciples. Yes, including Peter, but not limited to just Peter. But then, interestingly, Christ then makes it personal to Peter. And in verse 32, he no longer uses the plural version of the word you. But now in verse 32, when we see the word you, it's only referring to Peter. It's as if Christ is saying in these verses, Peter, Satan has demanded to have all of you apostles. He wants to sift you all like wheat. But Peter, I've particularly prayed for you, Peter, that Peter, your faith would not fail. It's particularly important that you not fail, Peter. And when you, Peter, have turned, by the way, which means after Peter fails, Peter, when you turn after your failing, then you go and strengthen the brothers. Satan desires to destroy the entire group of the apostles. But even in the face of their folly and Peter's folly, their overestimation of themselves, of who's the greatest, their underestimation of the power of Satan to destroy, even in spite of that, Christ doesn't give up to them. And he doesn't give up on Peter. And friends, Christ doesn't give up on you and I either. Because he prays for us. I referenced that in that passage from Romans 8 earlier, where we receive those glorious promises of the Lord, where Scripture tells us that when we don't know what to pray, when we might not be able to have a right assessment of what's going on and what we should be asking for, when we don't have a right understanding of what's necessary for us to be able to endure, the Spirit helps us in those times, helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That same passage in Romans 8 tells us that not only is the Spirit praying for us, but also that Christ Jesus stands at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us at all times. And it's because of this interceding ministry of prayer by both God the Son and God the Spirit, that, friends, our faith will not ultimately fail. Like Peter, our faith may waver, but Jesus Christ, the one who is always faithful, and his faithfulness never wavers. His faithfulness towards us does not fail. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he is faithful. He does not deny himself. Even in the face of our failures, he does not deny himself, his pledge to keep us, and he does not deny us. Even in the face of our failures. And we see that in Peter's failure in verses 56 to 61. When Peter does just as Christ says that he would, when he denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows. I realize I missed a point on our outline, and that's the foreknowledge of Christ. Peter doesn't have a right understanding of oh so very much. But that's not the case with Jesus. Because Jesus is the omniscient second person of the Godhead incarnate. And in these two passages that we're looking at today, we see that foreknowledge. We see that omniscience of Christ on display. When the events of the evening play out just like he said they would, with Peter denying him three times before the rooster crows. But notice that Christ doesn't just have a foreknowledge. He demonstrates in these passages that he does have that. He has special divine insight into the future. But his knowledge far exceeds only the future, because he also knows the past as perfectly as he knows the future. He knows a backstory of events that have gone on that we don't know about. Christ is aware of things hidden from the past. And he even has a knowledge of things of the present, going on right now all around us that we're not aware of. Peter's overestimation of himself and his underestimation of Satan's power and desire to destroy him and the other apostles, that's all hidden from Peter. But they are not hidden from Christ. Peter will fail just like Jesus said that he would. What happens when he does? Look at verse 60. Peter denies that he knows Christ first time, a second time, and a third time. When he denies that he knows Christ that third time, Luke says, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What I most want you to see there is that Jesus turns towards Peter. He turns towards him and not away from him. And I would suggest to you that Christ looked upon Peter in that very moment with compassion, and not with anger, and not with disgust. There's a passage that I find myself being drawn to more and more frequently in these last months. And as I have conversation with you, I find myself referencing this over and over again. And it's from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Remember Christ's foreknowledge. Jesus knows that we're knuckleheads. We can't surprise him, even with our remarkable folly and failures. In spite of that, in his compassion, he saved us anyway. Jesus delights to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, even the knuckle-headiest of them all. He delights to save, to redeem, to preserve knuckleheads like Peter, and knuckleheads like you and I. Jesus' face and the Father's face, friends, they are turned towards us. They are not against us. They are not turned away from us. Like the father of the prodigal son, the father's face, the son's face, Jesus' face, are always looking towards us, eager to restore us, eager to heal us, even eager to bind up the self-inflicted wounds of our own brokenness. The Lord is not put off by these things. He is not put off by us. Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And in that moment when Jesus looked upon Peter, Jesus knew, in that infinite knowledge that he had, he knew of the broken heart that Peter was experiencing when he heard that rooster crow upon his third denial of Christ. And Peter does not heap scorn upon, or Jesus does not heap scorn upon Peter, but he heaps compassion upon him. And he heaps compassion upon us. And if we ever forget that, we only need to look at Calvary's hill and at the cross. Some other verses that I recited yesterday at Barry's funeral that were verses that Barry had written down on his desk in his home. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Deuteronomy 31:8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord is for you, not against you. If you recognize your need of him, if you recognize your abject poverty, your lack of strength, the Lord looks upon us with eyes of compassion, with eyes of love, just as I'm sure in that moment he looked upon Jesus with those same kind of eyes. The Lord also looks upon us with eyes of faith. He knows what you will one day be. He knows that one day you and I, through his work of redemption, through the Spirit's work of redemption, Jesus knows that one day we will be made to be altogether glorious. For those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And until that day when we are clothed in glory, Jesus accepts us and he delights in us. And he also restores us. He restores us from our brokenness and he transforms us into his image. And he strengthens us again. We remember that the Lord did indeed restore Peter. We remember how after his resurrection, just as Peter had denied him three times, on the shore of a lake, Jesus would appear to Peter and the other disciples. And Jesus will three times ask Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter says, Lord, you know that I do. And three times Jesus responds saying, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. In verse 32, Jesus tells Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Christ first restores Peter and then calls upon Peter to restore the brothers. Peter demonstrated his weakness, but Christ restores him, refreshes him, and strengthens him, enabling him then to refresh and restore and strengthen others. Peter would go on to do that, not just for the apostles, but also for the whole early church. And don't miss this. Peter will go to prison for the cause of Jesus. And Peter will actually follow Jesus to death itself. But only according to God's time, and not Satan's time. Only after the church has been established, and established in no small part upon the work of Peter and upon Peter's confession that he made in Caesarea, speaking of Jesus when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter will be the rock again. And with that, we see that principle that Christ first restores and refreshes us, and then he invites us to restore and refresh and strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord be pleased to do that in and through us as he was in Peter. Pray with me. Lord God, how we thank you for your keeping, preserving ministry for us. I'm reminded, I made earlier reference to John chapter 10. I'm reminded how in John chapter 10, Jesus, you said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Satan wanted to snatch Peter and the other apostles from you, but you did not allow that to happen. You prayed that Peter and the others would not fall. You protected them in that way. You give us eternal life when we come to faith in Christ. And if it is eternal, it cannot be lost. Because if it is a life that can be lost, that is not eternal life at all. We remember Jesus, you saying, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand." We remember also how in Ephesians 1 we're told that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our ultimate salvation. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are sealed in you, preserved in you, protected in and by you. That you will keep us from fatally or finally falling away. But Lord, we pray that you would make your Spirit be great in us, not so that we would be called the greatest, but so that, Lord, we would be able to honor you more fully with our lives, remembering our ongoing need for you always. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.